Today we begin a study of one of the letters penned by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter to Titus. Titus, the letter of Titus, along with the first and second letters of Timothy, were some of Paul's last letters sent to his dear co-laborers, Timothy and Titus. The letters are called Paul's pastoral epistles, mainly because they deal with church issues and how to work with them. In background of these letters and relationship, I'd like us just to review briefly a little bit about Paul. Paul was born a Roman citizen, was also a great Jewish scholar, and a devoted Jewish rabbi. He was so devoted that he dedicated his life to traveling far and wide to seek out, to capture for imprisonment and execution those of the anti-Jewish group called the Way, followers of the one who claimed to be the Way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Until one day, as Paul was traveling, a bright light knocks him to the ground, blinding him, and a voice spoke to Paul, the voice of Jesus, and through the experience, Paul had his come to Jesus moment. Following his conversion, Paul went through many trying events, suspicion, rejection, mocking from Jews and Christians alike. Yet also following his conversion, Paul experienced forgiveness and encouragement and deep spiritual understanding and fortitude. And Paul grew as a deeply devoted follower and proclaimer of Jesus Christ. The great Jewish scholar Paul, who once traveled far and wide to seek out for capture, imprisonment, and in death those belonging to Jesus, now traveled far and wide proclaiming the very Jesus they had desired to snuff out as the Messiah and the way, the truth, and the life for forgiveness and eternal life. The great Jewish scholar Paul turned Judeo-Christian scholar and penned most of our deepest theological, behavioral, and church organizational New Testament letters. In his many travels, he went on three specific what are called missionary journeys. His first journey, we find in Acts 13 and 14, went from Antioch to Jerusalem and covered some 1,400 miles. His second missionary journey, which is in Acts 15 through 18, covered from Jerusalem to Syria and covered some 2,800 miles. And his third missionary journey, which we find in Acts 18 through 20, was from Galatia and back to Jerusalem, covering some 2,700 miles. As you read through Acts and the other works, you find that on these journeys, Paul encountered being kicked out of synagogues for preaching Jesus as the Messiah. He encountered all kinds of cults and false beliefs. He received death threats and plots and beatings and stonings and imprisonments. And he was even challenged by Christian leaders on God's movement and grace as he saw it happen. But Paul and his companions were undaunted. They continued to preach tirelessly about Jesus, and thousands upon thousands accepted Christ. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, men and women, royalty and military. And as the people of each area came to Christ, churches were formed, most of them meeting first in homes. Scholars suggest that during Paul's first missionary journey, at that meeting there was a young man named Titus. Titus was a Greek. He had not grown up worshiping the true God, but as he listened to Paul's message, his heart responded to the message, and he invited Christ into his heart and life. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find that Paul took this Titus with him to Jerusalem, and he took Titus to show the other apostles and the other Jewish believers that a Greek non-Jew could receive the Messiah Jesus and come to know God just as much as they did. In other words, Titus represented for all of us non-Jewish people who have also come to a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. Titus continued to travel with Paul on missionary journeys. helping in the work of sharing the good news to Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul found Titus to be a solid Christian and leader. He began to send into other areas for a variety of tasks, from taking collections to the poor to calming tensions in the churches. And following one of Paul's imprisonments in a Roman prison for proclaiming Christ, they traveled to the island of Crete. You'll see it in the area up there. There, Paul and Silas proclaimed the good news of God's love in Christ to many Cretans, and many Cretans came to know Christ. And soon there are enough believers, again, to start churches, actually several churches in several towns. And then Paul felt God calling him to go to Corinth. So he had Titus stay to continue their work in and around Crete. But while he was away, Paul heard news from Crete that the church in Crete had its hands full of people who were not living pleasing to Christ, and some who were teaching incorrect or false doctrine. But Paul didn't have to sail back to Crete to handle these problems. He already had someone on the island that he could trust, and that man was Titus. So Paul wrote his letter to Titus. He begins it, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, which now in his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Savior, our Lord." Christ Jesus our Lord. Note, Paul sees himself as a servant and leader for his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees his purpose in life as to further the faith and knowledge of God's people, which should result in godly lives and in the truth of eternal life through Christ. Then he adds in verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order that which was left unfinished." The term that Paul uses to put in order is basically a medical term that describes the setting of a broken limb or the straightening of a broken limb. It means to correct in addition to what has already been corrected. Titus is to continue correcting what was already still in a defective state. He's supposed to go there and continue the work that was already begun. And he's to do this where he is in Crete. Just a brief word on the Cretan people. They were a challenging group. Their lives before Christ were filled with all sorts of vices and sinful behaviors and beliefs. In fact, there was a saying about the Cretans that stated, "Cretans are always liars." Nice reputation to have. The untruthfulness of Cretans was so ingrained that there was even a Greek term meaning to act the Cretan. In other words, you're acting like a Cretan, meaning you're playing the liar. In Titus 1, 12 to 23, Paul himself writes, "Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." Even Paul had a nice synopsis of it. Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, just the sort of reputation you want coming from your church. What do you think? "Hey, Titus, the reason I left you in Crete," Paul is saying, "so you might put in order, continue to put in order what is left unfinished." Thankfully, I would not say that in this church we have a bunch of liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Amen. We've moved beyond that. But the nice thing is that until Jesus returns, God's church will never be perfected. Every church and every time and every generation still has us unfinished work to do. Amen. We have things to do theologically, we have the things to do in behavior, and things to do organizationally, and in so many ways, every church needs it. And so some 2,000 years later, even here, we are still striving to continue to work together, to put together, to complete, and do what God wants us to do. And God calls every one of us, staff and leaders and elders and deacons and teachers and teams and groups and attendees, all of us to continue to try to do the best so God's church will be the best it could possibly be. Now, I'd like to ask you to pray for all of those among us who are serving tirelessly, day after day, meeting after meeting, month after month, as we continue to do our part in doing what is unfinished. And I want to give you some really good news that a lot in 1 year, as you heard Pastor Eddie share last week, in 1 year alone, a lot has been finished and already put in place. All God's people say, amen. You have no clue the work that's gone behind the scenes here by staff and all the people that are around you here as we work together. I think we just need to give God a clap offering to thank him for this last year. He then instructs Titus in verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Part of the continued process in the church there was to continue to preach and teach correct behavior and doctrine and to establish godly overseers, some structure, some servant shepherds called elders. And we have an experience with that here as a church as well. That's just beginning. There are things in the church that need overseen, that need cared for, overseen at a very mature spiritual level. And that happens, as you know, the staff are elders as well as the elders within the body of Christ. These are Paul's later years. Paul had seen, again, thousands and thousands come to know Christ. He had seen thousands of churches spring up. And now it was the churches and the needs covered that part of the world. And there were too many needs and too many things to happen for all those few apostles to go around and be available. So he felt God leading them to bring within each church those, lift up those leaders, those preaching, teaching, overseeing, shepherding, caring elders to oversee the body and to help within these structures. In the next few verses, we will see that these elders would have three specific tasks. One, to be Christian examples in their own lives. Two, to protect the church in theology and vision. And three, to teach biblical behavior and to hold to biblical doctrine. You know, many times when we hear the term elder, we think of persons who are older or more senior in years. But we all know that age has nothing to do with maturity. Amen? Can you hear that again? We all know that age has nothing to do with maturity. We see that everywhere from elder members of Congress to elder members in churches. Age has nothing to do with maturity. Thankfully, though, through having many years of living under your belt, sometimes it actually does produce a more balanced, seasoned, understanding, and mature person. And that's what he's talking about. And there are a number of references to elders in the Bible, but I'd like to share one more that's in Acts 20, 28. It says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So these elders are also to be referred to as overseers and shepherds. They're to be servant shepherds in watching over and protecting God's church. And then Paul brings together two different listings of criteria, some a little more challenging and negative, and then some a lot more positive. But these are criteria that for the servant shepherd elders in the church. But I want you to know that these are not just a listing for elders. They should be a listing for everyone that claims the name of following Christ. And much of this listing is here because there are within those in the Cretan church who are still practicing in ways that we shouldn't be practicing. And we have to realize that a lot of these same attitudes and behaviors continue into every generation. Let me ask you a question. Where does a church look to find mature men and women to serve in leadership and as elders? Well, from those in the church who have already been striving to follow God's word and to honor Jesus in their lives. Everyone is called and expected to follow God's word and honor Jesus in their lives. So let's all kind of listen in to these. Looking at them in our own lives, we'll pause just briefly after each one of these and reflect just briefly. Let's all listen in to what the challenge is in these requirements. First of all, in verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Now, that does not mean that they they are perfect, that they are without sin. It does mean that they should have a good reputation, that if somebody brings an accusation against them, that probably would be found not to be true. It does mean that people know them as people, a person striving to please God in their lives. Moody Bible Institute once had a president named Will Houghton. There was a man in the area who was an agnostic, and he was contemplating suicide, but decided if he could find one minister, one man of God who lived his faith, he might listen to him. So he hired a private detective to follow the pastor around to see how he really lived. When the investigator's report came back, it showed that the pastor was a godly man. He was for real. So the agnostic went to Houghton's church, came to know Christ, and even sent his daughter to the Moody Bible Institute. All God's people say, amen. I remember one time I called a fellow pastor in my last community. We talked about something that we were going to do together in the community. And then we had both been on the speakerphone talking, and I got up and I left, and I went into the other office, and I came back in, and the speakerphones were both still on. So as I walked out of the room, I thought, oh my goodness, I can hear what's going on in his office. You know what was going on in his office? He was singing Amazing Grace. All God's people say, amen. Let me ask you, give you a challenge on this one about this one issue. Who are you when no one else is watching? What are you doing? What are you active in? An elder must be blameless. A Christian should be one that is living true. A second one is, in Titus 1:6, they should be faithful to their spouse. In that time, they mentioned a wife or a spouse. In that day and place, there were some in the church who actually had two or three spouses, a practice of their culture. Sorry, folks, not a New Testament standard or teaching. I heard a pastor one time preaching on this section, and he made three progressive statements. You'll get a kick out of these, as I did. He just got carried away. He said, every married elder is to only have eyes for their own spouse. Every married elder is to have their eyes singularly focused on their one spouse. Every elder is to be a one-eyed elder. Okay. The underlying issue of this is sexual purity. Every Christian is to be sexually pure. A dating Christian is to be sexually pure. Every elder is to be sexually pure. Every single elder is to be sexually pure. Every married elder is to be sexually pure. As one who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, are you living sexually pure? Continues about talking about if the elder is married and has children, he says, whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Well, now we're getting into it, aren't we? An elder who has children should have children who believe and are known to be wild and disobedient. I'd like you to find me one elder who would not want their children to believe and are not known of being wild and disobedient. As much as an elder would desire this also, the reality is that it isn't always altogether. The reality is that sometimes our kids act on their own free will and against our greatest love, upbringing, prayers, and guidance. But I'm going to settle two things right now. You know why pastors' kids turn out bad sometimes? Because they play with the elders' kids. You know why the elders' kids are bad? Because they play with your kids. No, every one of us here have children. Who have children or have had children know what a challenge it is to raise children, especially for the Lord. And we all know of great Christian families whose kids are serving greatly for Christ, even across the world, and we rejoice with them in that. But we also know of great Christian faithful families whose kids are not following Christ right now, and we walk with them. Our hearts go with them in that. Kids are kids. They're all special, but they're real. They're not always perfect, and they do and they will make mistakes. My last church, the pastor was there for 28 years, and the first story I was told about his son was that he burned down the church garage. The son did. our children, no matter how we raise them, will eventually begin to make their own choices. We can talk with them, we can reason with them, we can beg them, we can threaten them, we can discipline them, but they will choose what they want to do. Hopefully we've exposed them deeply enough to Christ that even when they wander, they will return. Remember the parable of the prodigal father. The father's not proud of the direction the son went, but he was still a good example to the son, so the son knew he could actually come back to him, and he still knew his father loved him, no matter how far he went away. So I find the gist in this. Has the elder, have you, even if you've got a child that's not right now where you would like them to be, try to live a biblically grounded life before that child? If a child then acts out in an inappropriate belief or behavior, how do you react? How does the elder react? Do they throw scripture and teachings and standards out and embrace the appropriate belief and behavior? The inappropriate belief and behavior, or do they stand on scriptural understanding, letting the child know that the behavior or the belief is incorrect, but that nothing will ever stop them from loving that child? It's difficult to stand firm on God's word and affirm your love to a child when their behavior or their belief is incorrect, but it's essential that you stand firm on God's word as you affirm your love to a child whose behavior or belief is not true right now. Just a pastor word. Never give up on your child. You stay faithful to God and His Word. You stay faithful to standing on and for God's Word. You stay faithful in letting your child know of your love. You stay faithful in letting your child know that you're praying for them and you love them. Until that child takes its last breath and goes into God's care, you stay faithful to God and His Word and to loving and praying for that child. He continues in verse 7. He says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. It means he must not be blamed or known for these things. Being overbearing. That basically means not to be proud or arrogant or inconsiderate of others, not to be headstrong or unyielding or impatient. An elder is to be balanced, a caring listener, a unifier, a moderator. Someone's not just a know-it-all that's the smartest one in the room. Someone, though, that is one that's a healer and a listener and balanced. Shouldn't be blamed also for being quick-tempered. That basically means to be a hothead, to be easily inflamed, prone to anger. They do not have their anger under control. They're prone to outbursts. They got a short fuse. They walk around seething with anger toward others, and they're able to tell somebody off. And that's not a good thing for any Christ one to be about, much more an elder. In Proverbs 16:32, it says, better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper is better than one who takes a city. He also says we shouldn't be blamed and known for being given to drunkenness. Literally, this means to be tarrying at wine, one who stays near continually alongside or in the presence of drink. Doesn't say anything about having an occasional, you know, glass of wine, but it's speaking of drunkenness, of altering your state, of not being available or clear if you're in need of your assistance. And this would include, I would suggest, into other substance abuses, that we should stay away from anything that would blur our minds or our ability to respond when God calls upon us. Being given to this drunkenness, this being overtaken by a substance. He says we should also not be blamed or known for being violent. Yes, this actually means a striker, one who hits another with force. And in the early church, there were times when there were overzealous leaders who would chastise erring members of the flock with physical violence. It's not just then. I have to go on YouTube and you'll see all kinds of church fights going on. It's kind of hilarious, but sad to watch it. And the Greeks were smart enough to widen the meaning of this word to include not only physical violence, but also violence of speech. One who browbeats another, one who bullies another. Kind of contemporary now, isn't it? It is possible to hurt a person more deeply and permanently with cruel words than with a fist, isn't it? I remember in my last church, I was visiting a home of one of the parishioners and one of the leaders in the church, and their daughter from college was getting ready to start off the new year, and it was like in August, and she came up and she said, "Well, I'm going to be getting another room, mate." I said, "Oh, you didn't like the last one?" She said, Nah, I didn't get that. And I just emailed her and told her that I didn't want to be her roommate. I said, "Well, I hope you were nice about it." She said, "Oh, I gave it to her." I said, "What do you mean you gave it to her?" And she was laughing. She was proud of her email. As she read this thing to me, it was the most blistering, cruel, mean, hurtful word to this other student. I was in shock. I looked at her, I said, "You didn't send this, did you?" "Oh, yeah, isn't it great?" "No. You're one of our youth. You're one of our more active youth. It just overwhelmed me, the hurt that was inflicted on that other person through that email. That's violence. He says also they should not be accused of or known for dishonest gain. That basically just means a person who does not care how they make money so long as they make it. They're actually people that are looking away for a place to get better investments, so they're willing to go into illegal drug dealing so they can make some money out of it. What? It's a fault for which the Cretans were notorious. A writer of their time said, "They are so given to making gain in disgraceful materialistic ways that among the Cretans alone, of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful." Another time said, "They stick to money like bees to honey." Wow. That's when it's all the money I can get at whatever cost, no matter what costs anybody else, that's not appropriate. That's dishonest gain. It's one thing to earn an honest price, it's another to cheat. And these different negatives now are put into positives that should be done by elders. The first one is in verse 8, it says, rather an elder must be hospitable. And that doesn't necessarily mean having people in your house to dinner, all that could be a part of it. It basically means to be friendly to others, to wish them well. It means to be a friend to strangers, showing them care and kindness. One who gives a courteous, welcoming, and cordial welcome to visitors, guests, or strangers. It means making a genuine interest in others and making them feel welcomed and at ease. I've probably told you before, and I'll tell you again. The first Sunday Deb and I came here to candidate, we got out of our car, we walked up to the front door, and there standing up front is this big guy with a big smile on his face, Jamie Marks. And he said, "Welcome, it's good to see you here." And that handshake, I've never forgotten it. See, that is the type of an attitude, hospitable, to be that caring, loving, kind. How can I make you feel welcome? How can I make you feel that you're important to Christ and to us here? That's what we all should be like, and of course, an elder. Second one says, one who loves what is good. Okay, hear that. One who loves what is good. I always choose to want to know the good, choose the good, and love the good over the not good. I love to do good. I don't love to do what's not good. To love, to know that I've done good. Remember a guy in my last church, my two churches ago, I mean, who he cut grass for the park service all day. He's one of the happiest men I've ever met. I said, "Why are you always so happy?" He said, "Well," he said, "I get up in the morning, I have my quiet time, I have my time with my family. I get out there to the work. I try to be a good witness and a good presence there. I try to do a good day's work. And when I come home at the end of the day, I'm with my family. I really strive to do good." He said, "At the end of the night, as I go to prayer, I ask God, 'Lord, did I do good today?'" He says, and if I feel that I've done my best and I've pretty well done okay, I'm at peace. Wow. That was his heart's desire. He wanted to do good. And how do we know what's good? It's gained from God's wisdom and his word. And one who tries to think good, to speak good, and to do good. Also, a good elder is somebody who's upright. It means that they're upright and just in their dealings with others. They're fair with others. They treat others equally. They treat everybody equitably. They're fair in all their things that they do. They try to really listen and try to balance things out. They're upright. They're fair in all that. Another one, they're holy. Holy. This is a person who truly wants to follow God's word and his will with all their lives. They want to honor God. They want to see that their sins are short accounts, that they're confessed and forgiven, that they don't want to sin that way again. They truly want to honor God. They want to love God and love the people around them and honor them. They truly want to live a holy life, a pure life before God. Another one is disciplined. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He talks about an athlete who exercises self-control so they can win. It means they're disciplined about spending time alone with God in word and in prayer. They're disciplined in their lives each day. They have a way to try to do their best, to be the best they can be for Christ and those in their lives as they show and share Christ with others. And in verse 9, Paul moves from these personal qualifications to some doctrinal qualifications of elders, a requirement that is crucial to the spiritual health and body of the church of Christ. An elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, what is this trustworthy message that we are to hold firmly as it has been historically taught through the ages? And what is our source of historic sound doctrine? And where do we find the sound doctrine that allows us to know what is improper behavior and false teaching? Well, we find it in God's eternal and trustworthy word. Every church member, every staff person, every leader, teacher, deacon, elder, team, and group better hold firmly unto God's eternal and trustworthy word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, we are told, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 18:30 adds, as for God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord is flawless. His word. I don't know if you remember or not, but early in our merger process, Pastor Eddie and I actually put together a statement of faith that we agreed to on, and it's on our website, that we would say, this is what we believe, this is what we will teach, this is what we will preach. And the church responded in appreciation for that. As far as this is what it says. We believe the Bible, all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, they are the inspired word of God. Written across centuries, Scripture speaks with the authority of God while simultaneously reflecting the background, styles, and vocabularies of the divinely inspired human authors. We hold that the Scriptures are God-breathed, truth without any mixture of error. They are the unique, full, and final authority in all matters of Christian faith and practice. There are no other writings similarly inspired by God. The primary purpose of the Bible is to point to Jesus Christ, the living Lord of the church. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. In every age, including ours, God's eternal and historic word has been attacked, revised, reinterpreted, and disregarded for numerous reasons. People don't agree with something in God's word, they will try to explain it away or just disregard it. Paul speaks to this also in his pastoral letter to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 2 to 4, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. In every generation, it continues to progress. People will just say, I don't want to hear that. I'll do whatever I want and go somewhere where I'll say, here, it's okay. But God's church needs staff and leaders and deacons and elders to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught so they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Hold firmly to it. Cling uncompromisingly, it says, to the faithful word, even in the face of opposition and temptation to abandon it for something else that somebody wants. Hold on to the truth in opposition to any who want to take it away. And so you can have something to say, this is true, this is not true. Sadly, there are a lot of unsound, unhealthy doctrines out there, as there always have been. And the elder must be characterized by doctrinal stability, must be firm in their belief of the doctrines of the Christian faith, and can be relied on to maintain and defend those doctrines in all circumstances. Just as a physician must attack infection and disease, a local church leader must be able to discern and take on false doctrine. Paul desires, God desires, that we are at a level of theological maturity so that we're able to discern what is biblical truth and what is not. I shared this before, I think, but when my dog used to be able to hear, would hear a strange sound, it would always do this. Can you try that with me? Okay, you'd hear a strange sound, just, what was that? That dog would tilt its head like that. We should be so adept in understanding God's word that when some teaching or something happens around us and it's not biblically correct, we just kind of, okay, that's not sounding right. That's not true. Let me show you just a little clip. I was surprised to see it, but this is just to show you an extreme what it can go to. There is a church in Canada, and they've decided, the pastors led them to become a theologically barrier-free church. And the pastor of the church explains what that means. I just want you to see where this could go. Now, I just want to say, I'm sure this person is a wonderful person. I'm sure we could actually do some good together in the community. But you'll see, I hope your head turns a little when you hear some of the words.
Quick answer. What is a theologically barrier-free church? Well, the church I serve in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, West Hill United, is a theologically barrier-free church. It's a church within the United Church of Canada, a denomination that has tried to remove barriers in so many different areas of justice around the world and in Canada, and has done so at great risk to itself sometimes. It's not surprising that West Hill is probably the first theologically barrier-free church in Christendom, and that it's a member of the United Church of Canada. But what it is that we do isn't really all that different from what other liberal mainline denominations and congregations do. We seek to build relationship, to make sure that those relationships are based on justice and compassion, and to uplift and edify the human spirit, to encourage people to live according to the ideals that we've named. In many traditional congregations, those ideals are represented by the word God, by stories from the Bible, by the person Jesus, who is often spoken of as the person who lived the best life that a human could ever live. We're not that convinced because we think that Jesus was a compilation of a number of stories over time. And we didn't come up with that idea ourselves. It came from critical contemporary scholarship, much of which I learned when I was at theological college. So creating a community that is theologically barrier-free just means creating a community where we use language to talk about those things that doesn't exclude people. So we don't privilege the Bible. We don't use stories that may or may not have any meaning to someone else. We don't talk about God because there are a lot of people out there that don't believe in God. And we don't tell stories about Jesus very often either because we don't even know whether he was a real person or whether the things that he said were really said by him. Because
we want a church where people can come in and not feel excluded, except God, except Jesus. We want them excluded. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. He's not welcome. I'm just saying there are extremes. Again, some of the things that she spoke of loving and caring and justice issues, I think we would all be able to do some things together. When it comes to walk into a building called a church and say, this Bible is not welcome, this God is not welcome, this Jesus is not welcome, we won't even mention their names or anything about them. Is your head turning? Starting to hear some weird stuff going on there. I'm here in my ordination council. I sat in front of a group of pastors and for a couple hours, and they talked about scriptures and what I believed in my paper and such. And one gentleman, after we were pretty well done, looked at me. He said, "Okay, David. Let's say that I told you I do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. I do not believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. I do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I do not believe in a physical return of Christ. Can you still call me brother?" Okay, that's not something you ask a 20-something-year-old kid just trying to get into the denomination in front of a group of people. And so in my head, I'm trying to show this poker face of not reacting, but inside I'm going, "Help, Lord, help!" And the words just came out. I said, "If you can share with me that there was some time in your life when you came before the cross and you sat before that example of God's love and you invited Christ into your heart as your Savior, I can call you brother. And then when I get to know you, I'm going to straighten you out on all those other things." He laughed, and he became a good friend. And we had some very challenging conversations. We see, you have to hold true to the Word of God. So he says, and we need people that will say, we will step up and do that. And pastors and elders, they say, we will do that. We will hold to that integrity of the Word of God. There's a story, a true story, about a pastor who went to a funeral. And it was a funeral of a war veteran, and he stood with the military buddies that were going to have a role in the memorial service. And the friends requested that the minister lead them to the casket for a moment of silence, and then they would follow the pastor out the side door. And it was carried out with great military precision until the minister forgot they were behind them. As he left, he went into the closet to get his coat, and they all followed him into the coat closet. It's important if you're a leader that you know where you're going. People are following. It's important as staff, as elders, as one who claims the name of Christ, as your spouse, your friends, your family, your neighbors look at you and watch you, that you know where you're going. And this beginning of this book in Titus is a great challenge to us individually, as leaders, and as a church, that we would truly show ourselves to be the servant leadership that we are called to be and to show to Christ and to the world. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the opening of this book. We thank you, Lord, for the depth of understanding that's here and how the challenges are there for every one of us, Lord, especially for those that are being lifted up in the role of elders. And Father, we just ask you to work with all of our hearts. All of us, Lord, need to continue to grow. Also need to continue to be strong in you. But Lord, help us to stand firm on you, on your word, to a world that's in such need of your love and your good news. We pray this together as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.